I am thrilled to introduce our first presenter, who I have known for a very long time. Father Pat Beitelman is an exceptional gift to the church. He was ordained a priest for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis in 1998 and has served in several assignments. He has been associated with the Office of Divine Worship since 2005. He has an MDiv from St. Meinrad School of Theology. We sang a chant from the St. Meinrad Sacred Music Collection, and an STL with a specialization in liturgical theology from the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross in Rome. From 2009 to 2013, he has served as vice-rector of Bishop Simon Rutte College Seminary, also in Indianapolis. Presently, he is the rector of Saints Peter and Paul's Cathedral. He is pastor of St. Mary of the Immaculate Conception Church and the executive director of the Secretariat for Worship and Evangelization in Indianapolis. I am thrilled to present to you Father Pat Beitelman.
I'm thrilled to be with you, and I echo Julie Grace's word of thanks that she gave you at the beginning of our day. She said thank you for being here the day after St. Patrick's Day. You all look very bright and cheery for it being early in the morning after St. Patrick's Day, but I want to extend that thank you just so we all start off on the right foot with gratitude in our hearts. I want to thank you for your service to the church. As a pastor and one who works in archdiocesan ministry as well, I know what a blessing it is when people answer God's call to serve in liturgical ministries in the church. And it's not just a blessing, but it's essential. And it's not just essential, but it flows from the call that we each receive in our baptism to live that baptism out by not only connecting faith to every aspect of our everyday lives, but to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us in our worship of God as a faith family. So I come with sincere gratitude in my hearts. Those who serve in liturgical ministries are some of my favorite people to hang out with. And so I'm grateful for your blessing, the blessing of your service and your presence here today. As Julie mentioned, I'm from the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, but I have a connection here in the Archdiocese of Baltimore. My first cousin, who is also my godmother, is in this diocese at St. Joseph in on Carrollton Manor Parish, and she's here today. I'm going to just have her wave her hand. She held me in her arms on the day of my baptism. Me and my twin brother. And she has been a blessing and a gift all of my life. And I'm thrilled to be with her. I got to spend St. Patrick's Day with her last night. So I think they probably chose me in part to come and spend some time with you today for this day of reflection because of some of my experience and study in the field of liturgical theology. But I think one of the primary reasons I was chosen is because I'm basically what we could call a feast day sandwich. My name is Patrick Joseph Beitelman, so we're in between my two feast days. So this has to be a time of special grace, and I'm hoping it overflows onto you all. I took seriously the title of this day, which is Day of Reflection. And so I hope that this day for you would be a day that would touch your hearts, draw you closer to the presence of Jesus, and really put some wind in your sails to continue to live the faith well in your service as liturgical ministers. So I want this to be a spiritual day, a day in which we are opening our hearts, our souls, to the presence and power of Jesus Christ in this moment. And there's going to be a couple times where we're asking you to do some questions of reflection. And there may be some among us here who are like, oh my gosh, we have to have table discussion. You don't have to share anything you don't want to share, but we know from the pattern of sacred scripture, when Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, and when our Lord appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, God was reminding us that we're in this together, and that sometimes we hear God speaking to us through the voice of others, particularly our co-workers in the vineyard of the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to really invest yourself in that time of reflection, especially the reflection we have right before lunch. It's something that I've encouraged be a part of this day, our reflection right before lunch, as something that has been a very powerful time of revelation of God in our midst. And so I take that seriously. Last little caveat. While this is a spiritual day, I hope that this also can have just a little bit of fun formation to grow in our understanding of some aspects of liturgical ministry, as well as an understanding of some of the things that we can model, that we can embody for other people in our faith families, in our parish communities, in a sense that we become leaders or models, examples or inspirations to others who couldn't be with us today, but who are called to the same things we are in being intentional and in being fully committed to our worship and prayer. These slides that I'll share with you today, I'll share with the Office of Worship, and so don't feel panicked to take notes on everything. If there's something that strikes you, you want to read or explore further, but I'm happy to share these with everyone electronically after this day. Okay? Shall we jump in? So, as is evidenced by my first cousin and godmother here in the room, I am one of many cousins in my family. Somebody once called us cousins by the dozen. And we have a favorite story that we tell, among many stories we tell. My immigrant maternal grandmother, Agnes Casey, is remembered, among other things, for her homemade Irish bread. She and my grandfather arrived in Indiana in November of 1922, just over 100 years ago, after fleeing the effects of the Irish Civil War in their native County Kerry, Ireland. Now, having raised 8 children during the Depression in Indianapolis, my grandmother made her own bread twice a week in a huge wash pan, letting it sit over the register atop a metal stool so that the heat of the coal furnace would help the bread rise. In her later years, with Alzheimer's beginning to pursue her, she made her bread only for special occasions like Easter. Having never seen her use any measuring equipment, my mother and her sister, my Aunt Helen, thought it best to sit her down and get the recipe once and for all before Grandma passed on to her eternal home. So one evening, they sat down at the worn Formica kitchen table. My mother asked the questions. The other one was prepared with notepaper and pen. The simple ingredients were all taken from their usual places in the kitchen, and my grandmother effortlessly began the ritual of making the bread. Well, one thing led to another, and not much of a recipe emerged. You see, Agnes Casey was a consummate storyteller, and it seemed that every question about the particulars of the bread recipe led to another story. Stories about her disdain of electric stoves, about the times she would have to look over and above my uncle's car in the garage to get at the washpan, accompanied by loosening her girdle and the occasional and mild expletive. The stories and some laughter filled the snug kitchen as open concept wasn't a thing yet. And then suddenly, as if time had stood still, the bread was in the big pan over the register, and my grandmother stood up and walked out of the kitchen. My mother and my aunt looked at one another in dismay. The one said to the other, "What did you get?" My note-taking aunt replied, "All I got was that you have to make sure to not use the electric stove, make sure the coal furnace is stoked, and when you're climbing over the car in the garage, say damn one time." So much for the bread recipe. They decided simply to observe Grandma the next time she made the bread. And now we can make it and eat it in her memory. In a sense, she is present to us in the bread. My dear friends, as we gather for this reflection day, during this most important Lenten season, where you and I are focused on our conversion, as we continue on our journey of what's called a 3-year National Eucharistic Revival in our country, which I believe is a great blessing and a privilege, I had to begin my reflections today with a story that is quintessentially Eucharistic, while at the same time illustrates an important liturgical principle. I just jumped ahead a bunch of slides. Stand by. I got a little trigger happy with the space bar there. That beautifully illustrates an important liturgical principle called the art of proper celebration. You see, in the story, my mother and my aunt thought that they could make my grandmother's Irish bread if they just had the recipe. But as they discovered in their first formation session, and as most seasoned cooks and bakers can tell you, they needed something else, something very personal. And that applies to the Eucharist, to liturgical ministry, and to our lives as missionary disciples of Jesus Christ. I think we could all make the case that if we know about a liturgical principle at all in the Roman Catholic Church, the one that gets the most press, or that was most commonly referred to after the time of the restoration and development of the sacred liturgy at the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, if there was a principle that any of us knew, it's a one that's called the principle of active participation, as it's related to the church's liturgical rites. In fact, this principle, which came to be articulated as full, conscious, and active participation, held a central place in the motivations and goals of the modern liturgical movements. Now, several popes before, during, and after the Second Vatican Council recognized and authorized the place of this principle within the church's teaching. And most notably, the principle of active participation became the primary focus in Vatican II for accomplishing the most important goals of renewing the church's liturgical life. It sought to do so while at the same time striving to restore the sacred liturgy to its full richness. Now here's the part where we're going to do some fun formation. Hang in there. This is not where we're going to just stay, But I want you to see this because I want you to grow in your understanding if this isn't something you've had connection to yet. These are actual words from a document, the very first document of the Second Vatican Council, called the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. This has to do with that liturgical principle of active participation. Here's what the council participants gave us. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of liturgy. Such participation by the Christian people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people, is their right and duty by reason of their baptism. This paragraph, number 14, continues. And this is now talking about the work of the council. In the restoration and the promotion of the sacred liturgy, this full and active participation by all the people is the aim to be considered before all else, for it is the primary and indispensable source from which the faithful are to derive the true Christian spirit. Therefore, pastors of souls must zealously strive to achieve it by means of the necessary instruction in all their pastoral work. And this is why this is the principle that we've heard the most about, because it was the primary and indispensable focus for how they went about the restoration of the sacred liturgy. The thought behind this, and as appears in other ways in some of the church's teachings and documents, is that we, when we come together to pray and worship God, we're not silent spectators. And this is a challenge, even more so today, when you think about the use of screens and screen time, where people, so much of people's lives, is connected to being entertained, being consumers of something presented in which they are not actively participating. That's the challenge we face even today. So we're not silent spectators. Although in our time of prayer, we have silence, that silence is active, especially in its interior dimension. One other quote from the Constitution on the sacred liturgy. But in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it is necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, that their mind should be attuned to their voices, and that they should cooperate with divine grace lest they receive it in vain. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the mere observation of the laws governing valid and licit celebrations. So something more is required. And that's one of the most important references to what would become the liturgical principle I want to share with you today, the art of proper celebration. It's not just following the rubrics. It can't be done just by a recipe. Something more is needed. So, the implementation of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy following the Second Vatican Council brought new life and vigor to the liturgical celebration of the mysteries of faith. This is a picture from our cathedral in Indianapolis, St. Peter and Paul Cathedral, where I'm the rector. And I think this was last year's Chrism Mass. However, after the Second Vatican Council, some of you, many of you who've been many moons in this canoe, may have seen that some abuses and misinterpretations regarding the principle of active celebration emerged. It led some celebrants and congregations away from that which was being originally, away from what was originally sought. Frequently, there was a misunderstanding that participation was merely external, something that we did on the outside, and not also intensely internal. Sometimes there was a blurring of the distinctions between the role of the celebrant and that of the faithful. At times there was a diminishing of the centrality of the focus on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and occasionally there even emerged a culture that made an inattentiveness to the instructions for the liturgical rites acceptable, even encouraged. Now, in the period just prior to the year of the Eucharist and a synod of bishops that occurred around that time, in 2005, and primarily during the pontificate of St. John Paul II, there developed a stronger focus on a liturgical principle that would come to be known as the Ars Celebrandi. Ars Celebrandi is the Latin for the art of proper celebration. And while not explicitly articulated in those terms, the thought and the substance of the Ars Celebrandi is presented and developed in the Church's teaching from the beginning of the modern liturgical movement, dating way back to the late 1800s and in the papal and conciliar writings prior to the promulgation of this document, Sacramentum Caritatis, the Sacrament of Charity. This is the fruit of the Synod on the Eucharist at the end of the year of the Eucharist, and it ultimately was promulgated, distributed by then Pope Benedict after St. John Paul II died. And this is, I think, one of our last big slides, so hang in there. This is how they articulated the principle of the art of proper celebration. In the course of the synod, this gathering of bishops with the Pope, there was frequent insistence on the need to avoid any antithesis between the Ars Celebrandi, the art of proper celebration, and the full, active, and fruitful participation of all the faithful. The primary way to foster the participation of the people of God in the sacred rite is the proper celebration of the rite itself. The Ars Celebrandi is the best way to ensure their active participation. It is the fruit of faithful adherence to the liturgical norms and all their richness. Indeed, for 2,000 years, this way of celebrating has sustained the faith life of all believers. Now, while recalling the baptismal priesthood of all believers, the right and duty of all the faithful, which comes from baptism, the document defines the art of celebration as the fruit of faithful adherence to all that the tradition provides for instruction and guidance for the celebration of the liturgy. What is particularly powerful about this passage is that it articulates for the first time a very important link. The proper celebration of the rites we have received leads us to the fullest participation of all the faithful. Now, Pope Benedict was the Pope at the time when this emerged. And so, looking at his words describing what this principle is can be very helpful in us really embracing it ourselves. He gave a talk to some priests in a diocese in Italy called the Diocese of Albano in 2006. And he responded to a question from a priest who asked what this Ars Celebrandi thing was all about. In this important response, he gave his own perspective on the principle of the art of proper celebration. And my hope is, as we listen to Pope Benedict, you could walk away today with a short little elevator speech, maybe a sentence or two, to be able to tell people what this is. That would be my hope, is you could go out and say, have you ever heard of the art of proper celebration? And 99% of the people will say, nope, I haven't heard of it. Well, it's this. So there won't be a test as you leave, but my hope is you can get this. And I think Pope Benedict gets us in the ballpark. So his words are very pastoral, but infused with the theology that lies at the foundation of this principle. The Pope began by acknowledging, and I'm giving you the full text of the some big segments of the letter, but I'm just going to reference its thought, okay? He began by acknowledging that there are different dimensions of the art of proper celebration. First, he stated that the Mass is prayer and conversation between God and us. Remember that when we gather for Mass, all the prayers are addressed to God the Father, and we pray through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and very often the priest himself is offering the prayers to God on our behalf. But everything is directed to the Father in the prayers of the Mass. Pope Benedict says the priest must enter well into this colloquy, this conversation with God. He needs to know the structure of the liturgy and understand its formulation to contribute to helping that contribute to helping the celebrant enter more fully in the prayer of the church. By the way, this is why in our archdiocese, every so often, I challenge the priest who celebrate the sacraments to read the introductions to the rites. Every rite has a little introduction describing how it should be done. Well, we get on autopilot and we pull away from sort of what's the church actually asking us to do. Pope Benedict says to the extent that we have interiorized this structure, comprehended this structure, assimilated the words of the liturgy, then we can enter into this inner consonance and thus not only speak to God as individuals, but we enter into the we of the church, which is praying. And we are starting to get into some real meat and potatoes of what it means to be Catholic and what Catholic worship is all about. We thus transform our I in this way by entering into the we of the church, enriching and enlarging the I of myself, praying with the church, with the words of the church, and truly being in conversation with God. This is critical in understanding the Holy Father's approach to the Ars Celebrandi. The art of proper celebration calls us to be with the church in conversation with God. And when this happens, we draw others to prayer. And finally, from that address to those priests in Italy, Pope Benedict makes the important distinction about interiorizing the words of the liturgy and striving for harmony between what we say with our lips and what we think with our hearts. He says the Ars Celebrandi is not intended as an invitation to some theater or show, but to an interiority that makes itself felt and becomes acceptable and evident to the people taking part, only if they see that it is not an exterior or spectacular art, but the expression of the journey of our heart that attracts their heart too. And I underline that because I think that's the most critical line in his address. When we celebrate the liturgy together, when we participate fully and consciously, we celebrate in such a way that our hearts attract the hearts of others too. Then liturgy becomes beautiful. Then we become in communion with the Lord of all who are present. So the Holy Father continues after this by acknowledging the interior and exterior dimensions of things, things happening on the outside with words, gestures, and postures, but also things happening on the inside. And he says the words must be said or proclaimed properly. And if they are said with interiority, but also with the art of speaking, then we pray well. So I like to define the Ars Celebrandi in this way. This celebrating the rites as fully as possible in all their richness. The Ars Celebrandi is putting your whole heart into it. It's being fully present and fully intentional about our actions so that we can truly place ourselves in what is happening. And when that happens, I believe that draws so many others to prayer. There was a cardinal who worked with Pope Benedict at the time who said this about the Ars Celebrandi, Cardinal Francis Arinze says, when the Ars Celebrandi is utilized, then liturgical celebrations will beautifully manifest the faith of the church, nourish the faith in the participants, awaken faith in the dormant and the indifferent, and send the people home on fire to live the Christian life and spread the gospel. Last thing before we maybe turn just to a more personal reflection. Since the promulgation of this document in 2006, the art of proper celebration has begun to be taught in seminaries and in other liturgical formation settings. Recently, just last summer, Pope Francis released a document on liturgy which has the title, look at the bottom of this one, Desiderio Desideravi, a Latin term which comes from our Lord's statement to his disciples, I earnestly have desired or eagerly have desired to celebrate this Passover feast with you, right before the Last Supper. So Desiderio Desideravi is, I've earnestly desired to serve that. And he again pointed out the critical importance of the art of proper celebration. He wrote 13 new paragraphs about it, and I just call your attention to one, and I believe Dr. Jenko will also reference this in his talk. He says this, the art of celebrating is not something that can be improvised. Like every art, it requires constant application. For an artisan, technique is enough. But for an artist, in addition to technical knowledge, there has to be inspiration, which is a positive form of possession. The true artist does not possess an art, but rather is possessed by it. One does not learn the art of celebrating by frequenting a course in public speaking or in persuasive techniques of communication. Every tool can be useful, but it must be at the service of the nature of liturgy and the action of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Father continues in his letter to expand our understanding of utilizing the Ars Celebrandi, but he especially exhorts priests to embody and to possess it and to convey it from their hearts when they celebrate. So pray for your priest this weekend because they have a special calling. So thanks for all that. You just got the very short course on the history of the principle of active participation, which probably most people noticed in a big way after the Second Vatican Council and up to today. But now you have a short description of how we got to this other important principle that's connected to it, the art of proper celebration, which, if you want some help with your elevator speech, wholeheartedness. And wholeheartedness in the sense of putting your whole self into it, your whole being. But the final reflection I'd like to give us is just some quick practical applications. I believe it's no coincidence that Pope Francis gave us an expansion on the thought of this principle just as we're beginning or in the midst of our 3-year Eucharistic revival. No doubt divine providence will be detected in all of this. So what can be done? Certainly we can engage in what I call a liturgical examination of conscience. Am I doing what the church asks me to do in this ministry, in my life as a Catholic at Mass? Certainly we can participate in days of formation and growing in our understanding of the celebration of Mass and the sacred liturgy. And that's what you're doing today, in part. And that's a little bit of what we'll do also, hopefully in a bit of a fun, engaging way for the breakout session with me this afternoon. But I would contend that at this particular moment in which we're being invited into conversion, that we're being invited into a moment of conversion, which is a Spirit-led transformation that helps us to accept our Lord's invitation to sanctification through our worship of God and our communion with God and one another. During this Eucharistic revival, the dynamic principle of the Ars Celebrandi is beckoning us to a healthy obedience to the liturgical norms, at the same time challenging us to discern ways to put more and more of our whole hearts into our divine worship. In this revival, if we are to truly renew the church, by enkindling a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist, then, sisters and brothers, we must be willing to give witness. We must be willing to offer testimony to what we have personally seen and heard of Jesus Christ that helps us cultivate the art of proper celebration within us. So I'd like to give you an example. This would be a witness of my own and a testimony. I'd like you to think in your hearts about the love of our Eucharistic Lord in your life. So after almost 3 years into my first assignment as a young priest, I'd be ordained 25 years in June this year. So way back in the beginning, I was nearing what I expected to be the end of my first assignment, which I had grown to love immensely, and what I expected to be a new assignment, which would probably be as a pastor. Dun, dun, dun. I was very blessed in my first assignment as an associate and as a chaplain of a high school. The people I worked with and the people I served were great. It was a fruitful and fulfilling beginning in active ministry, and of course, I wasn't really sure I wanted it to end. In fact, I was detecting a little frustration and some anger along with that disappointment that I might be in for a change. All this came to a head when I went on my annual retreat in the winter before the summer moves. So it was December. And I was put in contact with a spiritual director at St. John's Seminary in Boston, Massachusetts, during the seminary's winter break. So I had the place almost to myself. And I met with a director once a day, which were also peppered with some rest, some seriously good naps, daily mass, and some periods of quiet prayer. I brought my struggle with an anticipated new assignment with me there, and I was detecting some resistance and some sadness in my heart. On about the third day of the retreat, while sitting in this cozy little chapel in the seminary, with one beautiful light shining on a simple tabernacle, I entered into what I thought was going to be a routine period of prayer after dinner. I was a little sleepy, but I was settled. And with my eyes closed, and by God's grace, with my heart open, I entered into my mind's eye into an encounter with our Lord in meditation. Here's how the meditation unfolded. After moving through what was kind of a dark passageway with many twists and turns, I came to a dimly lit, actually candle-lit, room that was more like a crypt chapel underneath a church. It had a marble altar with a reredos on one side, and across from it was a cushioned bench. And at one side of the altar, up against the wall, Jesus was standing there. And on the altar, there was a pear and a small carving knife. I stood there at the entrance of the small cavern of a room, and Jesus motioned for me to sit down on the bench. When Jesus instructs you to sit down, you sit down. Then he proceeded to pick up the knife and the pear. And just like a skilled parent might do for a child, he began to patiently carve out a wedge of the pear. I, of course, was giving Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, my undivided attention. But then, Jesus took the first wedge of the pear he had cut, and with a thumb holding it to the edge of the knife, handed it to me where I was sitting. Now, you probably don't know what I was thinking at that moment. You probably don't know what I was thinking at that moment, so I'll tell you. I thought, what is Jesus doing? He knows I don't like pears. And I didn't like pears. But when Jesus hands you a pear to eat, you take it and eat it. So I did. And when I bit into the pear, it was bursting with the sweetest, most succulent juice I had ever tasted. I was stunned about how delicious it was and was delighting in its taste. Then I noticed that Jesus had continued and carved out another wedge of the pear, but this time he ate it himself. He cut another wedge for me, and then another for himself. And as we ate that sweet fruit together, my eyes opened, and I was gazing at our Lord's place of reservation in that small chapel. Now, some things were brought to my attention later with the help of that great spiritual director. First, we confirmed that I was not a mystic, but just a still green diocesan priest who had been given a grace. Next, like so many of the stories of sacred scripture, usually when Jesus is eating with others, he's telling you something about the Eucharist. And finally, when we are given a share in the cross of Jesus Christ, my friends, the Lord can make it sweet because he will be with you through it all. My dear friends, I can't celebrate the Eucharist without remembering that what the Lord gives us is so sweet and that he is eating it with us. Friends, to practice the art of proper celebration, let us give witness to the power of the Lord's presence in our lives. Thank you for listening.